This morning we continue our series on joyful living, our New Testament study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let's turn to the third chapter as we pick up where we left off last Sunday, beginning at verse 17 through 21. And the text is provided in your notes and on the screen if you'd like to follow along there. Paul writes to his brothers and sisters in Christ, the church at Philippi, these words. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is a letter of joy, and how strange it seems to us or may appear to us in a letter filled with joy to find Paul weeping as he begins this passage of his letter. He says in verse 18, with tears. Why is he crying? Is he crying because of his difficult situation? After all, he's in a Roman prison awaiting trial and possible execution. Is he shedding tears over himself? Well, we know that's not the case because he's a man with a single focused mind on the Lord, and he's not discouraged. He's not defeated by his circumstances. Is he crying because of what some of the Roman Christians are doing to him? Remember, some of the believers in Rome preached Christ out of envy for Paul and made things very difficult for him. But no, Paul has a singular focus, a surrendered mind to the Lordship of Jesus, and he's not going to permit people to rob him of his joy of knowing Jesus Christ and making him known. Paul's tears are not for himself. They are shed because of others. Paul's mind is focused on spiritual things. And he's heartbroken over the way some professed Christians are living, those people, he says in verse 19, whose minds are set on earthly things. Bible scholars debate about who these people are that Paul is referring to in verses 18 and 19, and while we can't be certain, it's likely that these verses describe the Judaizers and their followers. The Judaizers, verse 18, enemies of the cross of Christ, were in that they had added the law of Moses to the finished work of redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross. And they said, in effect, that Jesus' death on the cross was not alone sufficient for salvation. They added rules and regulations from the law of Moses and tradition that had to be obeyed in order to be saved, so they thought. So Paul says of them, if you have verse 19 in front of you, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. These Judaizers' obedience to the Old Testament dietary laws would make a god out of their belly. I think that's a reference, an allusion he's making here. And their emphasis on the rite of circumcision would amount to glorifying or glorying in that which they ought to be ashamed of, that being done to the body. In other words, these people were not spiritually minded. They were earthly minded. They were holding on to earthly ways of thinking and living, earthly rules and rituals that God had given to Israel, and they were opposing the spiritual, joyful, heavenly blessings that the Christian has in knowing Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to be spiritual in this context, or spiritually minded, as the Bible describes it and defines it? The word spiritual is often misused, misapplied, and misunderstood, just like the word fellowship and some other Christian terms we have. And it's misunderstood often to refer to someone who is solely mystical or dreamy or impractical, distant, maybe has their mind in the clouds and not able to function in the real world, kind of an otherworldly person. But according to what the scripture teaches, to be spiritually minded simply means that a follower of Jesus Christ sees and thinks clearly, more biblically and more clearly, and is enabled to get things done even more efficiently in the power of the Holy Spirit serving the Lord. So to be spiritually minded simply means to look at earth from heaven's point of view. If you're taking notes, write down this reference, Colossians 3, verse 2. Colossians 3, verse 2 says, give your heart to heavenly things, not the passing things of earth. Another translation says, practice occupying your minds with the things above, not the things of earth. And you've heard it said, we've all heard it said, that some Christians are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. But the fact is, if we're not heavenly minded in the right way, the way that God intends for us to be, then we cannot be any earthly good. To be heavenly minded in the right way that the Lord intends for us means that we will be earthly good and even better for others, for the glory of God. If you're a believer in Jesus, a Christ follower, then you have a dual citizenship in heaven and on earth, and your citizenship in heaven ought to make you and me a better person on earth, a better husband, wife, a better son or daughter, a better brother or sister, a better person on earth. The spiritually minded believer is not attracted to or distracted by the things of this world. The heavenly-minded believer makes decisions based on eternal values and not the passing fads and false fables of this world. In the Old Testament, you remember it was Lot who chose the well-watered plain of Jordan because his values in his day were worldly, and he wound up losing everything. Moses, however, refused the pleasures and treasures of Egypt because he was focused on something infinitely more real and wonderful to live for. And the Bible says that Moses was looking ahead to his reward, and that gave him hope to carry on. Jesus said, what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. If you're taking notes, circle the word citizenship. Underline that or highlight it. The word translated citizenship is the word from which we get our English word politics. It has to do with one's behavior as a citizen of a nation. Paul is encouraging you and me to have the spiritual mind, the mind that is focused on Jesus Christ, and the lens through which an eternal perspective we see life here as a citizen of heaven. And he does this by pointing out the characteristics of the Christian whose citizenship is in heaven. And just as Philippi was a colony of Rome on foreign soil, so the Church of Jesus Christ is a colony of heaven on earth. We should be a little bit of heaven on earth together. Is that what others see of us? Would others describe us as citizens of heaven? What characterizes a citizen of heaven? What does it mean? And how does it apply to have this citizenship there? Let's write it down. Number one, a citizen of heaven is on heaven's roll. This is foundational. A citizen of heaven is on heaven's roll. Our names are on heaven's roster, on heaven's record. The citizens of Philippi were privileged to be Roman citizens away from Rome. When a baby was born in Philippi, it was important that the infant's name be registered on the legal records as a citizen. And when you and I, as lost sinners, turn from our sins and trust Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, and by faith take him to be our Savior and Lord, then we become citizens of heaven. As Paul says, he'll say later, we'll see in Philippians 4, verse 3, our names are written in the book of life. We all know how important citizenship is, especially in our day when it's so hotly debated about other matters here in the United States and elsewhere. But when you travel to another country, it's essential that you have what? You've got to have a passport that identifies you to be a citizen of your home country. It proves your citizenship. During my junior year in college, while studying overseas, a buddy and I backpacked across Europe over winter break before the days of cell phone and GPS, and our parents and no one else knew where we were at the time, but we were traveling. And on one leg of our trip, we planned to take a train down from Venice, Italy, down through Yugoslavia with the hope of being in Athens, Greece by New Year's Eve. That was our plan. And we'd been warned by several American tourists who were coming out of Yugoslavia, which was then, back in that day, a communist socialist state. Later, if you know, from 1992 to 2006, Yugoslavia dissolved into six independent nations and one partially recognized state. But back then, it was still socialist, communist, under Soviet dominion, and we were warned that traveling by train through Yugoslavia was often inconvenient and also problems could arise because of passport inspection at the border. So once we crossed into Yugoslavia on this cold train that was not heated, sure enough, the train stopped, and we sat there for a while, and then military personnel boarded the train and went row by row gathering up all our passports and all our documentation and visas and whatever we had, and then they left the train. And then for 2 hours we sat there and wondered, and of course things go through your mind. I can tell you there's no more eerie feeling that not having your passport with you when you're on foreign soil, and again, no way to contact anybody, and we're sitting there thinking, you know, if they don't come back with our passports, we may just be here for a long time. You feel like a man without a country if you're without your passport. And yes, thankfully, obviously, after a long, cold wait, they came back on and had stamped our passports and handed them out, and we returned, and we even made it to Athens in time for New Year's Eve. But that's another story, the rest of the story, Paul Harvey would say. But because my name was recorded as a U.S. citizen, I was able to complete the journey and reach my destination. And so it is with our entrance to heaven. Because our names are recorded in the book of life, we will enter heaven's glory because of what Jesus has done for us to make us his own. Is your name written on heaven's roll? None of us want to suffer the fate of Philip Nolan in the classic tale. You remember the classic tale, The Man Without a Country, because he cursed the name of his country? And I was thinking of the Olympics and how already a couple of so-called U.S. citizens have denied the country and are trash-talking the country. Well, Philip Nolan did that, and Nolan was sentenced to live aboard ship, and he never again saw his native land or even heard its name or news about its progress. And for 56 years, he was on an endless journey from ship to ship and sea to sea. And finally, he died and was buried at sea. He was a man without a country. And how different for the Christian. If you are a Christian, then your name is written, recorded, inscribed in the book of life, and you are guaranteed safe passage to your eternal home. You have something greater than a passport that's sealed on the cross. But the Bible warns in Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Did you know that when you confess Christ on earth, when you acknowledge him for the first time, and I think when you still acknowledge him before people as a citizen, that he confesses your name in heaven? He honors you that way as you honor him. Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before men, people, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Have you confessed Christ before others, and are you doing that? Do you know that you are a citizen of heaven, and do others know that you are? Is your name on heaven's roll? Because not everyone on every church roll is on heaven's roll. You know that to be true, don't you? Some people sign a membership covenant in some place, or they get baptized as a baby or some time else by any amount of water, and they may not still have assurance of salvation, of being on heaven's roll. You can be sure of that today. You remember when Jesus sent the disciples out on a mission, as recorded in Luke chapter 10, they experienced really a miraculous transformational ministry, and they returned to him with joy. And this is what they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. You remember what Jesus said to them? He said, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The word written in Luke 10, verse 20 means it is once for all written and stands written. I love that, don't you? It's once for all written. Dear brother and sister in Christ, your name is on heaven's roll. Your name is recorded on heaven's roster. It's written down, it's registered, inscribed in the book of life by the indelible, precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your name stands forever and will not be erased. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, when the roll is called up yonder, what? I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And if you're a citizen of heaven, you'll be there too. We live here, but we belong there, and we will be there. A citizen of heaven is on heaven's roll. Number two, a citizen of heaven speaks heaven's language. Notice in verse 19 that Paul speaks of those whose minds are set, they're focused on earthly things, and those whose minds are set in this way on earthly things talk and speak about earthly things. Jesus said, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." So if you have a gracious mouth, it means you have a gracious heart. If we have a dirty mouth, it means our heart's dirty, doesn't it? That's what he's saying. It's really not the speech so much, it's the heart, and the speech comes out of that. What comes out of the mouth reveals what's in the heart. The unsaved person does not and cannot understand the things of God's Spirit without having the Holy Spirit within, dwelling within him, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. He says that. So how can an unsaved person talk or speak about spiritual things rightly or intelligently? To them, it's a foreign language. It's not heaven's language. If you're a citizen, if you're not a citizen of heaven, you do not know, nor can you speak heaven's language. I love how Vance Havner, the late Vance Havner, put it. He said this, I'm quoting him, "You might as well try to describe a sunset to a blind man, play music for a deaf man, talk to a dead man, as to discuss the deep things of God to an unconverted sinner. We might as well try to catch sunbeams with a fish hook or talk nuclear physics with a monument in a city park. The most erudite PhD cannot take it in any better than a hillbilly. It is casting pearls before swine. As far as spiritual realities are concerned, a man who has not been born again is blind and can't see, deaf and can't hear, dead and can't feel," says Vance Havner. But citizens of heaven, they understand spiritual things and enjoy speaking about them and sharing them with one another. If you're taking notes, another cross-reference is 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6. And John, he contrasted the believer and the unbeliever this way. This is what he says. "They, the unbeliever, are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We," speaking of the believer, he says, "are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth from the spirit of falsehood," he said. 1 John 4, 5 and 6. Speaking heaven's language, speaking and sharing the things of God, not only involves what we say, but how we say it. Because a citizen of heaven just doesn't go, we don't go around all day just spouting and quoting Bible verses, do we? We're supposed to live in the Word and recite the Word to one another and memorize the Word, but it doesn't mean we go around speaking the Word all day to other people in that way. We're to be careful to speak in a way that glorifies the Lord. One morning while shaving, the humorous Mark Twain nicked himself and he cut himself pretty deeply, and he then proceeded to recite his entire vocabulary of swear words. And his wife, hoping to stun him and embarrass him in shame, repeated verbatim back to him all his foul language, word for word. His sweet wife said it back to him. And then Twain turned to her and said, "You have the words, my dear, but you don't know the tune." And if you're a citizen of heaven, speaking heaven's language means more than knowing your lines. You must personally and experientially mean what you say and say what you mean. You know the tune, and there's some music and melody that goes along with the words that are spoken. You know, we have a Savior who is the unseen listener to every conversation, who knows every word we say and don't say. A pastor and one of his church members were playing golf at a local country club, and it was a very close match, and at the last hole, the final hit, the pastor teed up, addressed the ball, swung his driver with great force, but the ball stubbornly rolled off the tee and settled slowly some 12 feet away instead of sailing down the fairway. And the pastor frowned, turned beet red, glared after the ball, bit his lip, and said nothing. And his friend looked at him and said, "Pastor, that is the most profane silence I've ever heard." Sometimes what we don't say and how we don't say it speaks louder than what we do say. Paul counseled the Colossians by saying, he said in Colossians 4, verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. To the Ephesians, he said, do not let any unwholesome talk come up out of your mouths, but only for what is helpful, for building others up according to their needs. So how often do we speak a language at times that is foreign to that of heaven? If you're a citizen of heaven, you will speak heaven's language. And number three, a citizen of heaven obeys heaven's laws. The citizens of Philippi were governed by Roman law, not Greek law, even though they lived hundreds of miles away from Rome. In fact, it was the policy of the priority of the Roman law. You remember it landed Paul in jail on his first visit to Philippi. We studied that in Acts chapter 16. And then Paul himself relied upon his Roman citizenship to guarantee his rightful protection under Roman law while he was in Philippi, as we saw in Acts 16 and then later Acts 21 and Acts 22. And here in Philippians 3 verse 17, Paul warns the Philippian believers against imitating or following the wrong kinds of citizens. He says, if you look back at verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. What's Paul doing? He's not being egotistical. He was a follower of Jesus, so he's saying, in effect, the same thing that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where he said, you remember, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He was not just saying, do as I say, but he was saying, do as I do. And Paul knew that people may forget our sermons, but they follow our footsteps. That's what he was saying. Paul also knew that he was an alien in this world. He was a pilgrim and a stranger in a foreign land. His life was governed by heaven's laws, and this is what made him different. He was focused on giving, not getting. He was focused on love and not hatred, even for those who persecuted him. And by faith, Paul obeyed the word of God, knowing that one day, he would be rewarded by the one true God who judges righteously. He might be opposed, he might be persecuted, he might be beaten and in prison now, but in that final day of reckoning, he would be the winner. Sad to say, there are those today, as in any day, like the Judaizers in Paul's day, who profess to be heaven's citizens, but whose lives do not show it. And they do not obey heaven's laws in this way. They may be zealous in their religion. They may even be ruthless in their discipline. But they have no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They are energized by their own human effort, and they get all the glory. It's really all about them. It's sad enough and bad enough that they are going astray, headed for their own destruction. Paul says that in verse 19. But the sadder thing still is that they lead other people down the same path of error and damnation. And no wonder Paul wept over them. He weeps over them, which brings up the question I need to ask myself, and I ask you today. It comes up in this passage in this way. Do we ever shed any tears over those who are headed for destruction? Do we weep over those who wander aimlessly about, farther and farther away from God, hardening their hearts to the extent that they refuse to even engage in conversation about the things of God, the good news of Jesus Christ? When's the last time that we've wept, not just prayed for them in a way that, Lord, break their hearts, but also that break our hearts as we seek to reach them? John Bunyan, author of the classic Pilgrim's Progress, wrote, at the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. It will not be said then, did you believe, but were you doers or talkers only? And to Paul, it was leadership by example. He's saying here, he set the pace, he set the pattern for others to walk in his footsteps. And one version puts verse 17 as Paul saying, join with others in following my example. Others, partnering together. To obey heaven's laws means not only living the truth and walking in the truth, but it also means walking in harmony and in unity with others in the body of Christ, hand in hand. And we may not see eye to eye, but we can always be heart to heart, is what the implication is. One of C.S. Lewis's illustrations, I love one of his stories. He uses this illustration to clarify this. He says, Lewis imagines that the church of the Lord Jesus to be something like if you can picture a fleet of ships sailing in formation, this vast number of ships sailing together. To sail well, they need a common goal or destination. For example, if the fleet is headed to England, each ship must be headed for England. And if a ship is headed to New York, it has no place in the formation, he said. Spiritually, this means that the goal must first be set for the Christian. He is the captain. He's the admiral. He's the head of the whole fleet. And he sets the goal, conscious of Christ's goal of fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciples. Next, each individual ship must be in order. This corresponds to the Christian's personal lifestyle, obeying the rules of the sea, heaven's laws. And then each ship must be managed in such a way that it does not collide with others or get in the way of other ships. And the last point is the one made in this section of Philippians. The ships must sail together, or as Paul would say, they are to sail by the same standard, minding or focusing on the same thing, obeying heaven's laws, the charter set for the course of fulfilling the Great Commission. If a Roman citizen was found to be violating Roman law, and there were standards in Roman law, I won't go into all the detail, but it's recorded, even certain lifestyle standards, if you can believe that, back then, that if you violated it as a Roman citizen, living in such a way that brought shame to the state of Rome, the Roman censor could issue a nota censoria, it was called, by which the dishonorable citizen was essentially told to either change their lifestyle or be removed from the citizens' roles and reduced to a lower class, which meant they would lose their right to vote and they would lose their protection from corporal punishment. They were demoted as a citizen, and since they revoked their citizenship in that way. If you're a citizen of heaven, then you will obey heaven's laws with joy. And I think we said last Sunday that every command of Jesus is an invitation to joy. That's what it is. It's for our good and for his glory. Your ship will be in order. You will gladly cooperate and sail alongside your brothers and sisters to reach heaven's destination as you fulfill the Great Commission where you are. A citizen of heaven is on heaven's roll, speaks heaven's language, obeys heaven's laws, and number four, a citizen of heaven advances heaven's cause. What is heaven's cause? We've already mentioned it. It's the message and ministry of the cross of Jesus Christ, being an ambassador of the gospel. The cross is the theme of the Bible, the cross of Christ, the heart of the gospel. The cross is the chief source of praise in heaven, according to Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10. The cross is proof of God's love for sinners, for you and me, and the proof of God's hatred and judgment of sin and the defeat of Satan. The Bible says God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, verse 8. The cross condemns worldly values. The cross judges humanity and pronounces the true verdict, guilty. Here in Philippians 3, verse 18, Paul calls these Judaizers, notice, enemies of the cross. And that sounds harsh to us. In what sense were these Judaizers enemies? It's a very harsh term he uses. For one thing, the cross ended the Old Testament religion. When Jesus died on the cross, you remember when the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, from heaven to earth, it was torn from above to below. God was announcing and showing that the way to know him was open through Christ's shed blood, through Jesus' sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. When Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished, paid in full, finished. He made one sacrifice for sins, and therefore he put an end to the sacrificial system, the whole of it, according to Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. Every drop of blood that flowed from the sacrifices of the Old Testament altars were types or symbols or pre-shadowings of that blood that would be shed by the Son of God on Golgotha's hill. And by his death and resurrection, Jesus accomplished a spiritual circumcision that made this ritual circumcision unnecessary. The Bible calls it a circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision that the Old Testament prescribed. Everything that these Judaizers advocated had been eliminated by the death of Christ on the cross, and not one thing done by anyone could add anything to the finished, completed work of Christ on the cross. And that's why we echo that song, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Everything that these Judaizers lived for was condemned by the cross. Jesus had broken down the wall that stood between Jews and Gentiles, between Jews and non-Jews, according to Ephesians 2. And the Judaizers, what they were doing, or trying to do, was to rebuild that wall. They were obeying external regulations, it says in Hebrews 9:10, regulations that appealed to fleshly, and not meaning just flesh, but human pride, and they were not directed by the Spirit. And in contrast, the citizen of heaven crucifies the flesh, the old nature, Galatians 5:24. And also, Paul says in Galatians 6:14, he crucifies the world. And yet, these Judaizers had on their mind, in spite of all that they heard about the cross, their mind was on earthly things, Paul says in Philippians 3:19. I hope you know and believe and affirm that the cross is central, because the citizen of heaven does not glory in man, in religion, or in the church, in our piety, in our own so-called achievements. The citizen of heaven glories in the cross. And again, if you're taking notes, write down, I just mentioned it, but write down Galatians 6, verse 14. Galatians 6, 14. This is what Paul says. "As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died." Paul is shedding tears because he knows the future of these people. Verse 19, their end is their destruction. And this word destruction carries with it the idea of waste and lostness. Those who scoff at the cross or deny that the cross is central to Christianity are lost and headed for destruction, a wasted life and an eternity of lostness. But the citizen of heaven advocates heaven's cause and is giving praise to the one who alone is worthy, echoing heaven's praise and worship of the Lamb of God who was slain at that cross. "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine but the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." That's what we believe. In a stark, marked contrast to those who refuse to take refuge in the cross and glory in the cross, the true child of God, whose citizenship is in heaven, has a bright future that no one can diminish and nothing can dim, because a citizen of heaven is not only in heaven's role and speaks heaven's language and obeys heaven's laws and advances heaven's cause. A citizen of heaven, number 5, looks for heaven's king. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. You see it there on the screen. Let's read these verses aloud together, or in your notes. Say it with me, verse 20 and 21 together. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Again, in this context, the Judaizers were living in the past. They were shackled to the past, trying to get the Philippian believers to go back to Moses and back to the law. But the Christian, we live in the future tense, anticipating on tiptoe the return of heaven's king. We saw in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, how Paul unwraps these new values for us. In verses 12 through 15, he displayed new vigor as this athlete running the race or leading the chariot race. And now, in verses 17 through 21, Paul unfolds a new vision. What is his vision? It is this anticipation of the coming of Christ, looking for heaven's king, our rightful king. And that motivates the believer. You know, in the early days of the church, the doctrine of last things was highly important, even more so. It was preached about and written about in the early church, and they focused on three great points or focus: the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the body, and the final judgment. The return of Jesus, the resurrection of the body, and the final judgment. And the first, the return of Jesus, was preeminent. That was the one that kicked off, if you will, the other two. But it was the return they were looking for. This was the blessed hope of early Christians. And for this they prayed. And with this thought, they comforted one another in the face of sorrow, persecution, death, and martyrdom. I love how the great evangelist D.L. Moody used to say, "I never preach a sermon without thinking the Lord may come before I preach another. When one is done, maybe he'll come before the next one." And sometimes I pray that he would come before the next one. Lord, would you come? G. Campbell Morgan, the distinguished British clergyman, said, "I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. I am not looking for death, I am looking for him." And that's a difference. For me to live as Christ, to die is gain. We're not looking for death. We're not fearful of death. We're fearful of dying, but we're not looking for death. We're looking for him, and there's a difference. We're looking for him to come again, and that's it. That's the way a citizen of heaven should live, in the constant anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ, looking for heaven's King. And my friends, there is tremendous energy in the present power of a future hope. Because Abraham looked for a city, he was content to live in the desert in a tent, Hebrews 11 says. Because Moses looked to the rewards of heaven, he was willing to forsake all the pleasures and treasures of earth in Egypt. And because of the joy that was set before our Lord and Savior, Jesus was willing to endure the shame and suffering and death of the cross, the ignominious death for us. The fact that our King is returning is a powerful motive for dedicated living and devoted service today as a citizen of heaven, isn't it? Don't miss this wonderful news in verse 21. Notice that our Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And when Paul used the word lowly, he was not deprecating or depreciating the body. All he was saying is that our earthly bodies are limited, aren't they? They really are. And they're fading away. When people ask us how we're doing as we grow older, we sometimes say, "Well, I'm fine, thank you very much." But here's the reality. There's nothing whatever the matter with me. I'm just as healthy as I can be. I have arthritis in both my knees, and when I talk with a wheeze. My pulse is weak and my blood is thin, but I'm awfully well for the shape I'm in. Arch supports I have for my feet, or I wouldn't be able to be on the street. And every morning I'm a sight, sleep has denied me night after night, my memory is failing, my heart's in a spin, I'm practically living on aspirin, but I'm awfully well for the shape I'm in. The moral is, as this tale I unfold, that for you and for me who are growing old, it's better to say I'm fine with a grin than to let them know the shape we're in. Isn't that true? I mean, it's better. That's a lowly body, and that's what we all have. Our bodies of humiliation is another way they put it here in this verse, but when we see Jesus Christ, we will receive a body of glory, a body of glory. It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 53, a new body. We'll be ourselves. We'll be identifiable, only far better than we are now. And at that moment, all the vain things of this world will be worthless to us, just as they ought to be, relatively so today. And as we get closer to that day, we're one day closer to his coming than yesterday. And as we get closer, all these things should be relatively less so today. If we're living in the future tense, focused on the future, living as citizens of heaven who are looking for heaven's King, then we'll be living now for things that really matter and will last for eternity. And you've heard me say, and we say it again, what will last for eternity? The Word of God and people. Invest in the Word of God, the gospel, and people. If you're a citizen of heaven living on earth, you will never be defeated in this sense, because one day your Lord and King is going to return, and he's going to right all the wrongs and bring justice where justice has been denied. When Jesus returns, Philippians 3 verse 21 says, he will subject all things to himself, or it means bring everything under his control. And that phrase means to subdue and to arrange in ranks. And isn't that the problem that we have today so many times? We do not arrange things in their proper order or keep priorities and values in their proper order. They get all out of whack when we don't have an eternal perspective and our values get twisted, and we often waste energy on useless things and activities, and our vision becomes so clouded that the return of Christ is not as real and powerful and motivating as it should be. Living as a citizen of heaven means letting the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, arrange the things in life according to their proper rank and priority. Your things in life and mine. Proper perspective. Are you a citizen of heaven? Is your citizenship there? If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you by faith have repented of your sins, turned from your sins, and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your forgiveness, then you are a citizen of heaven. Your name is on heaven's roll. You will speak heaven's language, obey heaven's laws, advance heaven's cause, and you will look up in eager expectation and anticipation for heaven's King. And as we do that, probably all of us have had a friend or loved one in Christ who has passed from this world to the next, maybe even this last year. I have had that experience, and some of you have. We miss them even more today. And while we certainly and assuredly look forward to the return of our Lord, we also look forward to rejoining the saints who have gone before us, to be reunited with family and friends who know the Lord. There's such great comfort and hope in knowing, as Paul says, verse 21, that our Lord will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And as I read that, and as you do, you think of those whom you love in Jesus who have gone before. They've been transformed and will be transformed. That's good news. Mark Hall is the lead singer of the group Casting Crowns. He said, I was walking with my mom through losing her parents, his grandparents, dealing with grief. And then we lost Andy Williams. Andy was her drummer who died in a motorcycle accident at the same time, the same period of time. Mark said, I remember mom saying she knew her parents were passing and she was preparing herself for it. But nothing prepares you for the silence of not hearing their voices. She said, I know where mom and dad are. I just miss them. And the things I wished I would have done differently, things that I wish I could do. Mark said, I remember showing her a verse where Jesus appeared to the disciples after he rose from the grave, and they just didn't believe it was him. Jesus showed them his scars. And I said, Mom, Jesus still has his scars. That gives us rest in knowing that there are no scars in heaven because he took those. And that's why we can even sing hallelujah, he said, because when we move closer to Jesus in our grief, we can rest in knowing that our loved ones are with him and they have no regrets at all. Mark Hall, with fellow Christian Matthew West, wrote the song Scars in Heaven. We have the audio of it. The video, we couldn't get to function rightly, but so you're going to hear the audio of this song. And what I'll do, I will email you the music video to show the imagery behind it. But in this quiet moment, I want you to listen. Maybe you've already heard this song. Mark Hall and Casting Crowns, he wrote this with fellow Christian Matthew West called Scars in Heaven. Let's listen and worship the Lord, and then we'll pray.